So these are the people that Jesus is preparing to address in this passage. And there's this quite a division. There was actually four sects of people. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots at the time of Christ. So the Pharisees had the written and the spoken Torah. And they had also, contrary to the Sadducees believed in only the written Torah, and it was all about the temple in Jerusalem only. However, when you see Jesus running into the Pharisees in the New Testament, it's usually in the synagogues, which were sprinkled across the countryside, kind of like modern day what we would call little country churches. These were little places where there's the big temple in Jerusalem, but here's our little worship center in our community where we have a copy of the Torah, some priestly guys who help us read the Torah to us on the Sabbath, and it's like a mini temple, so to speak. There's no sacrifices there or anything. It was more of an education center and religious practice that the Pharisees really plugged into. So you'll see the Sadducees being run in with Jesus in Jerusalem, but the Pharisees are in with the people, unlike the Sadducees who are more elite. The Pharisees were among the people, and they had this power of the people. Now, what happened was the Pharisees, the chief priests, you hear about the council of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, that council was comprised of the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, these guys that would get together and make decisions about the law of the land. Now, this gets really complicated when you have a conquering empire ruling over your nation, because these guys were really the shadow government of Israel. In order to get anything done with the people, whoever was currently appointed, whether it was a Greek or a Roman, whoever was ruling Jerusalem at the time had to work through these Jewish religious leaders to get their message out to the people and to enforce this. So what happened was the Pharisees got caught in the middle between these conquering political powers and the people. So they already had this air of elitism that they know the Word of God. They're the only ones who understand all this oral tradition, and sometimes you may or may not know if you're breaking the Torah, because they can just come out with this thing that's an oral tradition nobody's ever saw written down. It's, oh, wait, I've broken the law now suddenly because it was written, or it wasn't written. I never knew about it. So these guys became the corrupted power brokers in the ruling of Israel. And it was in their own interest to preserve their own position of power as well as to protect the nation. And we see this played out over and over with Pilate and different ones, the high priests. So when we've looked at the history external to Scripture, what do we see about the Pharisees when we look at Scripture itself? They were part of this council, as I mentioned. Now, they were the police force of Israel. They enforced the Torah. It wasn't just that you had to obey the law of Moses. They had prisons, and they would send people after you if you were breaking the law of the Torah. And they would—they had prisons and guards and these police forces, and they would send people into missions into the countryside. And they had their listeners and all of these priests that were appointed in the synagogues who could report on things that they saw that weren't right. And they would send in their forces to go take these people to jail. The Pharisees loved money, power, and fame. They used that power to call for the crucifixion of Jesus. As they're among the people, stirring them up, saying, telling people to shout out, crucify him, to Pilate. They're clearly in the middle between the ruling oppressor and the people, and they're exerting their will over them in that way. I promised the bounty hunter in the story Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, was effectively a bounty hunter. He was going after those who believed in Jesus, dragging them to Jerusalem, putting them before the council, and casting his vote for their death. These are Paul's own words. He was a bounty hunter. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was raised, he was schooled, he was trained in the law. And he was going to enforce it. He was one of those enforcers. He was a bounty hunter for the Pharisees. So these Pharisees and lawyers battled back and forth with Jesus all through the Gospels over issues like the Sabbath, cleanliness, we'll see in this passage, righteousness, and associating with sinners. And remember the story of the Good Samaritan? What prompted that was a lawyer who's seeking to justify himself. And he says to Jesus, "So who is my neighbor?" Jabbing, poking, prodding at Jesus. Now, to be fair, not all Pharisees were the bad guys. There was Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus at night. He's afraid of his reputation, but he wanted to believe. He wanted to hear more. There was Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned Jesus' tomb when he was crucified and buried. In the book of Acts, we read about someone named Gamaliel who stood up in the council. And we're not sure that it was the Gamaliel that schooled Paul, but he says, "Look, there's been these other rabble-rousers. This guy raised up this bunch of people, and he died off, and they didn't make anything of it. There was another guy, you know, from Egypt, raised up some people, and looks like he's going to challenge the authority of Rome, and they kind of died off." But he said, "This man, Jesus and his followers, we need to be careful. If this is of man, they'll just die off. But if we don't want to find ourselves opposed to God." So he was a Pharisee, and he was speaking out for Christ and the Christian way. So they're not all bad. But in the midst of all this corruption, here comes Jesus. One man who had the power to unravel the whole thing, to upset the entire balance. Escaping a death threat as an infant, living out his life as an obscure carpenter, and then he comes seemingly from out of nowhere, and the Pharisees and their synagogues begin to get these reports, and he begins to show up. He could destroy Jerusalem by attempting to be another one of these zealots to claim that he's claiming that he's a king, the Messiah, which is a challenge to the balance that they've worked so hard to achieve. One of his disciples was a zealot. He could destroy the authority of the Torah by claiming to be the Son of God. How can any man do that? He would subvert the influence of the Pharisees over the people, because suddenly crowds of thousands of people are following Jesus instead of the Pharisees. They're losing their influence over the people. It's eroding right before their eyes. And in John 11, Caiaphas says this. Now, you talk about a corrupt figure, Caiaphas, the high priest. This is a man who had connections to the Herods. He arranged so that his sons and his sons-in-law would continue in the chief priestly succession so that he would continue to maintain influence over 20 or 30 years in the high priestly order. This is a man who was playing the political game, because he was effectively, the chief priest was like the king of Israel in this shadow government model under their oppressors. And so he had to report to Pilate. He had to answer to these other people. At the same time, he had to make sure he kept the peace. And so here's what Caiaphas says in John 11, 47 through 52. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them. Now, I don't want to be sacrilegious at all, but for Star Wars people, I mentioned this Star Wars already. Imagine this in your Emperor Palpatine voice, all right, what he's about to say, and that will give you great context to how this kind of comes off. All right, he says, "You know nothing at all." This is the man who's reporting to Pilate and trying to maintain this power over the people and keep Rome from besieging Jerusalem again. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this. John offers some commentary. Then he says he didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. What would provoke them to plot and conspire to kill Jesus? Well, let's take a look at Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. We're going to read a rather lengthy portion here down to chapter 12, verse 3. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. Last week, we talked about the lamp and go with the flow. Be the wick. Remember the oil being drawn up through the wick. The fruit of the wick is the flame. And so Jesus is now sitting in the home of a Pharisee that is illuminated by these same lamps he was just talking about. And he just finished saying, "Be careful that the light in you does not become darkness." And now he's sitting with a Pharisee. And they went in, reclined at table, and when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he, Jesus, had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter." All right, this is Jesus' pattern. He's going to set up some little parable and make a point, right? Well, watch out. "You clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard the justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs and the people who walk over them and are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. and you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Now, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Having that historical background now, do you understand what Jesus was calling out here as he's rebuking the Pharisees? Let's kind of walk through this passage. There are some insights that quite honestly puzzled me the first time I read through this passage, but having read this background now, it makes perfect sense. So he spoke to the Pharisees, and there's this thing of the Pharisees, again, with their tradition of washing of hands. You know, you can imagine in the temple or the synagogue, there's this little picture that says employees must wash hands before returning to work, right? These were the guys enforcing the hand washing, all right? It's not written down necessarily anywhere, but they were going to make sure that that was practiced. This is one of their traditions, right? So Jesus did not wash his hands. And he says, look, guys, you're not getting it. It's not whether you wash your hands or not that makes you filthy before God. It's what's in your heart. He says, give what is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. It's about what's on the inside. And this was the theme of Jesus' ministry, was taking the written word of God and internalizing it. It's about how we live our lives, what we think, how we act, how we treat others. It's not so much about the letter of the law. And that was Jesus' message. It says, you disregard justice and the love of God. Okay, you tithe and you are so detail-oriented. How could you miss this? Jesus is saying. You're tithing every little bit of every little thing that you get, but you're missing this. The big picture is you're completely disregarding, neglecting God's love. This is all about God's love, and you totally missed it. And you're enforcing this on people, this very legalistic experience of God. And so instead of helping people find God, you're blocking them from finding God. Jesus was kind of upset because that's what he came to be about, was helping people connect with the Father. And these are the very people that are setting up barriers to people who want to connect with God. He says, you love the chief seats in the synagogues. Again, these Pharisees who were visiting in the countryside in these little Bible chapels around, Torah chapels, so to speak. They would love having, oh, look, here comes the Pharisee from Jerusalem. We need to give him this special treatment. And they just ate that up. And it fed their ego. And I find this really interesting. He says, you like these respectful greetings in the marketplace. Let's rewind to Luke chapter 10 when Jesus is sending out the disciples. What did he tell them when they were walking through the marketplace? He said, don't take any extra money bag with you or an extra pair of shoes, not even your staff. And he said, greet no one in the marketplace. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't make sense. You know, usually when we're teaching evangelism, we say, we gotta get there, right? But Jesus was also drawing a distinction between the Pharisees who wore their special robes and they're recognized and people would give them compliments as they're walking through the marketplace, trying to make sure that they're pleasing the Pharisees, the enforcers of the law, and these elaborate greetings, and Jesus tells his disciples, that's not you. You're going to walk through the marketplace. You're going to go where you're headed, and you're not going to do that. That's not going to be part of your routine. Now, here's one of these really confusing pieces to me. He said, "Woe, for you're like concealed tombs that people who walk on them are unaware of it." I grew up next to a cemetery. And I would cut through the cemetery going to friend's house when I was walking to school. And I was raised to just be respectful, and you don't walk on the graves of people. You could walk between the graves in the cemetery. You're not supposed to walk on top of graves in the cemetery. But Jesus is saying, look, people don't even know where the graves are, and they're just walking on top of these graves. What does that have to do? How does this have to do with the Pharisees? This is all about their oral tradition. There's no markers. There's the written law of God, which we can see and observe and practice, but they have this whole, you know, millennia of tradition, and you don't know if you're crossing God or not, because they could come up with something that was spoken by some rabbi 300 years ago, and you just violated that tradition. So people didn't know where they were supposed to walk and where they weren't supposed to walk, because the Pharisees had this domination over the people that nobody could challenge them on, because nobody knew all the tradition that had been handed down to them that they were expected to keep. So they didn't know if they were keeping it or not. And then he goes on to the lawyers. The lawyer sitting there says, hey, look, this is kind of, you're kind of insulting us too. I just think that's hilarious. He's like, well, yeah. You. So then he turns his guns on the lawyers. He uses the word kill four times when he's talking to the lawyers. You killed the prophets. And this is the pattern that we saw over and over with the rebel kings of Israel and Judah, was that they would turn their hearts from God. God would send a prophet to bring them back. The prophet gets axed. This happened over and over. And he says this goes all the way back to Abel. He counts Abel as a prophet who worshiped God. That's a big statement. All the way, just so happens in English, it's like A to Z, Abel to Zechariah, right? But I'm sure it wasn't that way in Hebrew necessarily. Z is kind of the middle of the alphabet, but it works out for us. It's this completion, you've killed all the prophets. And this goes back to a parable Jesus talked about in another place where he said, he was telling this parable of the guy who owns the vineyard. He says, I'll send my servants to take care of the vineyard. They kill my servants. He sends another batch of servants. They kill them. He says, surely they won't kill my son. And Jesus, talking about himself, his father, the vineyard owner, says, surely they won't kill his son, which we know they do. And I find it interesting that he says, Jesus slips in here, verse 49, it's almost like foreshadowing in what's going to happen. He says, they kill the prophets. And we've heard this term prophet in the Old Testament. Jews would be familiar with that. But he says, and apostles, the ones who have been sent for the gospel. It's almost like he's subtly, the disciples are clueless at this point, but he's making it stated that these disciples who will become apostles with me, they will be killed as well. And he has this epic reconciliation here of judgment where he says, twice he says, charged against this generation. All the prophets that have ever died, this generation is going to be held accountable for it. And sure enough, AD 70, Rome came and leveled Jerusalem. Every rock, every brick in the temple was taken down, one from the other, to fulfill the prophecy. The gold that coated these was melted off of them. They didn't leave one stone on another. They completely leveled Jerusalem. And truly, this generation did pay for the sins of every priest who was, or prophet that was murdered in the line of duty in service to God. And so then, you know, when somebody invites you over to lunch, You usually don't, you know, dress them down, give them what for. Usually you're trying to be, you know, hospitable and social. And we talk about social awkwardness here at a party. That's, Jesus completely broke all the rules here. He did. There was no, oh, thank you for inviting me today. He just goes right into it. You guys are full of wickedness. And then he says, finally, I find it interesting in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1 there, there were so many thousands of people following them, they were stepping on one another. In other words, when Jesus had the sway of the people, if he were power-oriented like the Pharisees, he could just say whatever he wanted to, and they would rise up, the zealots would rally, and they would be the next wave of Jews trying to free themselves from this oppression. It could upset everything. But he didn't do that. He kind of flipped it and he says, the Pharisees, all these people around them, that this is what they want. But you've got to be careful. Watch out for the Pharisees because they are hypocrites. We talked about hypocrites in an earlier passage in our Luke series. Hypocrite, the word hypocrite literally is the word for actor, a faker. Somebody who tells you to do something and they're not doing it themselves. And that's who Jesus calls out the Pharisees, that's who they are. And then almost as if a bookend with the lamp we talked about last week, be careful that the darkness, that the light in you does not become darkness. Then he kind of bookends it here to say, whatever happens in the dark will be seen in the light. This is going to come out. So, if we look through this passage then, we see a couple key nuggets. Verse 41, charity on the inside. He takes it from this external compliance with the law to it's a matter of the heart. It's what Jesus' message was all about. Be careful not to disregard and neglect the love and justice of God in verse 42. And then 12:1, it's about hypocrisy. Those, when we get through, when we kind of sift through all of these rebukes, those are really the nuggets that Jesus is looking for. It's a matter of the heart. That we're not just going through the motions and fulfilling a checklist of things that make us appear to be righteous, but that we are genuinely righteous in our heart. So how do we apply this then? You know, and I think it's fascinating to look at this history and see the Pharisees really did have a mission to protect the way of God, the word of God. But they took it way overblown with this whole oral tradition they were trying to enforce as well that people couldn't be held accountable for, truly. So you can kind of see where their motives came from, but very quickly they become corrupted by this power, caught between the oppressors and the people. And that's a really sensational story that's true and comes right out of the Word of God. But what in the world does that have to do with us today? We enjoy a relatively comfortable life here in America with all of our freedoms. So what does this message have to do with the modern evangelical Christian church in America? There's a number of different ways we could look at this. What would Jesus say to the church in America today? What would he rebuke us for? Well, if we look at Revelations chapter 2 and 3, there was the message to the seven churches. And what kinds of things did he call out there? Now, we want to be careful. It's not a direct parallel because Jesus was encouraging the churches and what they were doing right. A little different than the way he attacked the Pharisees here. But he was encouraging the churches, but he called out some things that we should pay attention to. He said, you've left your first love. You've embraced false doctrines. You've tolerated false teachers. You've become lukewarm. And his encouragement there was to repent and be an overcomer. Don't let these things get you down. We could take a more modern look at it. And I want to mention a book by a man named Frank Viola called Pagan Christianity. And I want to mention it with a grain of salt, though, because I've read some of his work, and there's an agenda. He's a bit of an extreme edge that I think ignores some other evidence that should be considered there. But it's worth mentioning that in this book, Pagan Christianity, he tries to derive much of our Christian, modern American Christian practices from pagan traditions. And he does a fair job at that. Basically his point is, think about all the things that we practice in church that are completely not scriptural. The oral Torah that these Pharisees were proclaiming and enforcing, you know, Jesus didn't wash his hands and they were shocked. What would happen in our churches if someone came in and did something that was perhaps biblical but completely cut across all of our traditions that we've received, right? And so he goes on, rather extreme, but he goes on to talk about our sermons, our music, the way we do our giving, the way we dress. The sinner's prayer is nowhere in Scripture. He talks about how we've reduced communion to this little sip of grape juice and this wafer. These are completely not biblical, but are the traditions that we keep. Yes, we need to observe communion. Yes, we need to be, you know, in the Word. And these, not that these things are bad in any of themselves, really, but we need to realize that a lot of what we experience as believers today is a lot of tradition. And we need to get to the heart of the matter, not focus on the tradition. The Coptic Christians that were beheaded by ISIS on the beach, they were believers in the global body of Christ. They don't practice their faith the way we do. They don't worship God in the same way. But they were Christians who love God. And we need to be careful not to hold others accountable for our traditions, but instead look at their heart. Great Commission churches in 1991 released a paper called the Weaknesses Paper. It was a public confession of error in the early part of our movement as a movement of churches. And there were a few things that we listed there that were errors that had made early on in Great Commission. A couple of those related to this. One was elitism, viewing ourselves as the group that's got it all together, and all these other Christian ministries out there, they're somehow, they don't get it, and we've got the best way to do this, right? There's some elitism there, clearly a Pharisaical attitude. Also, there was this confusion between command and principle and preference. What are the things that Jesus commanded to do, and what are our preferences, and if we exalt those preferences to the same level as a command of Christ, then we are doing harm to others. And that's exactly what Jesus was calling out to the Pharisees here. They'd taken their own tradition, their own preferences, and holding it at the same enforceable level as the exact word of God that was recorded by Moses. And we need to look at our own hearts. See, where have we done that? Where have we been elite as looking down our noses at other believers that are out there trying to build the kingdom in a different way, but trying to achieve the same commands that Christ gave us? And those are all good ways that we could look and interpret and apply this, but really it comes down to us as individuals. What are we going to do with these things that Christ was calling out here? And I think what Jesus was saying was, live life inside out. Live life inside out. When you look at the words he used, it's on the inside, not what's on the outside, that counts. Do I impose an empty religion on the people that I meet? When I'm interacting with people and early on learning how to share the gospel, do I make it about going to church? Or do I make it about a heart relationship with God? Do I make it about the way we do things or what's really on the inside? And in the same way that the Pharisees were kind of defending God, so to speak, They were protecting the temple, the synagogue, protecting the word of God. There's this bit of self-righteousness that can puff us up. This knowledge, he called out the lawyers for having this knowledge, this key of knowledge. You know, the Pharisees and the lawyers were all about education. But he said, you didn't even give people, the people who wanted it, they were blocking them some way because of their pride. And so that knowledge puffs up, Scripture tells us. And sometimes when we're interacting with coworkers and people in our daily interactions and family members, do we feel puffed up? That's that pride, the leaven of hypocrisy in the Pharisees. Are we puffed up because we have this Bible knowledge that they don't have? When it's all about the heart, inside out. It's about the heart of God. And that's what we share. We don't want to force our non-biblical preferences on others. We want to make it about the heart. And then in verse 41 there, where he says, give that which is within as charity, and all things are clean for you. And one of the other gospels says that effectively by saying this, he was calling everything clean. It didn't matter what you eat or anything. He said he was calling everything clean. It's about what's in your heart. So what am I neglecting on the inside? He specifically reproved them for neglecting and disregarding the love and justice of God. What am I so caught up in that I am missing the point? Is there a secret that I am guarding? God says what was said in the dark will be exposed in the light. What am I guarding in my heart that I don't want others to know, that will come out, that needs to be exposed to His light? And we need to ask God for courage to confess. James says about confessing our sins to one another, praying for one another, and in doing that, there's healing. So Jesus bookends this whole thing with what we talked about last week of that the wick in the lamp that's drawing the oil, and the oil is what's consumed by the flame, not the wick itself, and that we should have this treasure of God inside of us. And we need to live our lives inside out so that the world can see that treasure, that we're not enforcing externals, but that we're talking to the real heart of what the issue is. And that's what Jesus' beef was with the Pharisees and the lawyers. They totally missed it and then got caught up. And so what I would encourage you today is just, and I think some of this is common sense. We know that the way we practice Christianity here in America, in Ohio, is different than the way people practice it around the world. But they are genuine believers as well. They just have a different style. And that we don't enforce those things. But let's just keep in mind as we're interacting with others this week that it's about the heart. It's not about doing things a certain way or saying things a certain way. It's about the heart. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time this morning to look at the living history of Pharisees and error, and how you came to correct that, how you came to show us this is about the heart. We pray that you would expose the lies in the darkness of our heart. We pray that you would show us where we've neglected your love and justice. We ask that you would show us where we've exalted our own righteousness. The righteousness that you gave us, Lord, sometimes we've exalted that over the needs of others and ignored their needs. I pray that you would show us that. I pray that you would forgive us for keeping up appearances, trying to portray, to act, this act of hypocrisy where we want everyone else to see that, yeah, we're okay, we're fine, when really on the inside, Lord, there are issues that we need to address and invite you, invite our brothers and sisters to be a part of for healing to take place and forgiveness to take place, Lord. We ask that you would help us to live our lives inside out.